we have been looking since we kind of, this is really part of the Christian life series that we were been working on for the last few months about what the Christian life looks like, how the God has designed us to live this Christian life. It's just not, for a lot of Christians, the idea of the Christian life is God has all these things that you're not supposed to do. And that was really, when I was growing up, the church I grew up in, which is a church in many ways kind of like this, but we definitely had a different take on the Christian life, because the positive side was every day you should pray, every day you should read your Bible, and every day you should try to witness to somebody. Oh, and if you're a kid, obey your parents. Okay, so we had some things like that. But for largely, if you would have asked me a lot of what I thought the Christian life was when I was growing up, I would have said, well, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, you should, and it would have been all kinds of things you shouldn't do. And one of the professors that Josh and I had in seminary used to keep a comic. I don't know if he stuck it in the front of his Bible, but it was a comic strip. I remember reading this when I was a kid, but it's, they were just one-pane comic strips out of the newspaper. And it's Moses standing on the mountain with the commandments, and the people standing down below, and one of them going, okay, but what are we supposed to do? Something to that effect. Because that, and that's what a lot of Christians think that the Christian life is. There's all these things you don't do, but we never talk about really what we are supposed to do. And the Christian life really should be about how you do live, not about what you avoid. Because if you're busy doing the right things, you're not going to be going down some of the paths that are going to be not so good for you. And so we have been at this stage, we kind of looked through a number of things already on the will of God. And by will of God, we mean those things that God desires for us. What does he want? Kind of like think of a parent and a child. The child grows up, they're going along, and they may get to an age where they finally recognize, mom and dad don't have to tell me everything. Now they kind of leave me with some decisions. And so the child wants to, what do you want me to do? What would you like me to do? Maybe they get to the end of high school, they're going to graduate, and they're going, what do you want for me in life? Do you have any desires for me? Things you'd like to see me accomplish in life? What are those things? And this is what the will of God is. It's as though God has these things that he desires for us to do, and he doesn't force us. He's not leading us by a choke chain like you'd lead a dog, not leading a bull by a ring in the nose or something like this. Or, well, put anything, I don't know that anybody ever lead. Does anybody ever lead a bull by a ring in the nose? You put things up, stances he has, okay. So, but this isn't really what the will of God is. The will of God is what God says, this is what I want you to do, and he allows us to willingly participate in this, in doing his will. And I think this is very important for us to grasp, that God is not, we have a kind of a funny joke in our thing in our house, and it's hard to do this without an example down here. I have to show you with my wife. If I can get my wife to stand up here for a second. We used to go places with the girls when they were young, and we would walk around, and I would always do this. I would kind of walk beside them and put my hand on the back of their neck. Okay. Thank you, Peggy. See, I probably could have tried to illustrate that, but now you know what. Now what? And I used to, like, we'd go to the mall or go out shopping somewhere. You're someplace where it was easy for the kids to wander off. That was an easy way for me to kind of keep track. Oh, you're right here. You know, I just kind of put your hand. Plus, kind of gave me a place to rest my arm. So I do that. And I remember, and the girls loved this. I didn't know that this bothered them until one day one of the girls says, I really don't like it when you do that. And I was like, oh, I'm sorry. So we kind of joke about that now. You get to get, you know, they're both adults. And so every once in a while I'll come up behind them. I'll put my hand on the back of their neck. You know, like Emily, it's like this. You know, she's almost as tall as her dad. You know, Katie's still little. But she's older, but she's little. But anyway, you do that kind of thing. And that's not what God does to us. God doesn't come up and put his hand on the back of our neck and go, you're going to do this now. Now you're going to do this. And come over here and look at this. And God isn't doing this. He says, this is what I desire for you. And so we're going to look at, we've been looking at, in this study, we're on that brown sheet, and I think they're all gone back there, because we've been on this for a few weeks already. But what we're doing is we're looking at the word one another. And we're looking at things that God says to us that he wants us to be doing with regard to one another. Now, what do we mean by the expression one another? We're talking about those that are, and I think you can kind of see this up here, but it's this word, one another. It's this word, alleluos, this Greek word right here. And I don't know if you guys can make that out, how good your eyes are. This my Bible program doesn't blow up the Greek line underneath there very well. Maybe I should have done it the other way around. But this first part of this word here, that this word is built off of, is built off a word in the Greek which means another that is similar or another that is like, versus another Greek word, which is the Greek word heteros, which means another that is different. So he's talking about this is something you do for others that are like you. Now, what does he mean when he says they are like you? Let's just clarify this. We're talking about those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, you go out there, a lot of people are going, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. And you'd say, well, what do you believe in? Well, he was a good man. Well, I don't disagree with that. Well, I believe he preached. I believe he's a prophet. Those are all good things, but that's not what we really mean when we say believe in Jesus Christ. When we say believe in Jesus Christ, we're saying that we believe that he is God who has become man, became one of us, and by becoming one of us, he died on a cross for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised again the third day. And by believing that, we become God's child. We come into the family of God. We are saved. Our sins are forgiven. And we become part of this one another group here. Anyway, what happened to that thing all of a sudden? So maybe the batteries are getting old. But we become part of that one another. Now we are with those who are like us. Or we are similar because we're sharing this common faith in Jesus Christ who died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again the third day. And we believe that. We believe our salvation is based on that and that alone. So we're going to start, as we're looking at these one another's today, the ones we're looking at, if you happen to be on that brown sheet, if you still have it stuck in your Bible, we are on the bottom left side, down towards the bottom, when it says, we should act in the best interest of one another. Kind of classifying a number of statements here. And we're going to go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to go through and teach all of what he says here at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says in verse 13, which I don't have up here, let me just drag this up here so you can see this. In verse 13, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, where the words asleep refer to a believer who has died. That's what he's using, he's referring to, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. He doesn't say so that you won't grieve. He says so you won't grieve like those who have no hope. His point is that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, when your loved ones die, it causes grief. Hey, if you're a believer and a loved one dies, it causes grief, doesn't it? But your grief, if you're a believer, is tempered by your hope. Because your hope is, I will see them again soon, and I will see them in glory. And it will be even better, as hard as that is for us sometimes to comprehend, it will be better by far than this. And so he goes through and he tells us what happens with those that have died that were believers in Christ. And he says, they're going to come back with Christ. They're going to be raised. And they, those that have been raised, and us are all going to be caught up into God's presence. That's what he's going through here. I'm not here to teach on all of that. But when he gets done with this teaching, he makes this important statement in verse 18. Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. If you have learned something about what happens to believers when they die, when you have an encounter with a believer who has lost a loved one and they have grief, they are grieving over the loss of this one, you need to be able to take these words and share them with them. Even if they know this, even if it's something, even if it's somebody in your church that you're going, well, they've sat through lots of Bible studies, they know this well. Does that mean that they don't need to be encouraged by those words again? Maybe be reminded of this truth? On top of that, you would be surprised at how many believers don't. They maybe have read through this, but they don't know this. I've had people that I found are real believers in Jesus Christ that have never learned about what happens to believers when they die. And they don't know what's going to take place. And they are in a state of grief. And I've been able to sit down and open the Word of God and walk them through this. It doesn't take a long time. It's not a complicated passage. We took the time today. We probably could walk through this whole thing and explain this probably in 5 minutes. 10 minutes maybe would be a little easier, but 5 minutes we could do that. And I remember sharing this with a gentleman that had lost his wife and sitting at a table because he had a question to ask, and we had talked about this, and he was just so relieved because this was something he did not know. And it comforted him at the time that his wife had passed. And therefore, this is something that you can look out for another believer and share some truth. Now, this is one example that he gives here. But are there lots of, I would say this is a good example. In fact, are there lots of truths that other Christians don't know? Or maybe that they just sometimes just need to be reminded of? Yeah. Yeah. When they go through different things, when they go through hard things, they need to be reminded of these things under different circumstances. So, one of the things that is God's will, he says, therefore, comfort one another, these words, or encourage one another. That word comfort also oftentimes is translated or can be translated encourage. Encourage them. That's one of the things that we could say is God's will. It doesn't say this is God's will, but if he tells you to do this, then do we know it's something he wants us to do? Yes. When you're in that situation, that's something he wants you to do. He doesn't have to tell you every time, this is my will for you. If your dad tells you tomorrow morning when you get up, this is my dad in the summertime, tomorrow, because my dad would usually be gone by the time my sister and I got done with breakfast and everything. Tomorrow morning, you go out, I want you both to weed. You need to weed the peas, and you need to weed the beans. I want you to get a whole row done, because my dad always had a big garden out back. I didn't have to get up and go, well, Dad, you didn't tell me it was your will. So he told me to do it. That's all there was to it. I knew what he wanted me to do because he told me, weed the peas, something like that. God here says, this is what I want for you to do. Now we're going to go down into this next chapter here in the same book in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to look at another thing that he actually says that he's actually going to talk to us about. Kind of jump the gun on this here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There we go. Verse 11. This is what we want. Kind of over on the top right-hand corner here with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Top right-hand corner if you're following along the outline. But here in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Now, in the context, he's been talking about this issue of believers that have died. He's talking about believers that are going through hardship. You're watching all kinds of really hard things happening around the world. And you're also looking at these people out here. See, most of the people that you live around at any given time, most of them don't believe in Jesus Christ, as the Bible says. Most of them don't. They may talk about a Jesus, but they don't really believe in him. And that was the world that these people lived in. In fact, it was even more obvious for them because these people believed, the people around these Thessalonian Christians, believed in different gods. And so it was really obvious to them that they were believing in something different than Jesus. We have a problem with us today because we have other people, they say, well, I believe in Jesus. And then you talk to them. Example, Mormons. The Mormons will say, well, we believe in Jesus. Do you believe he's absolutely God, eternal in every way, exactly like the Father? Well, we believe in Jesus. In other words, because they believe that God the Father fathered, in the same way a human father does, fathered Jesus as a son. But that the Father, he was fathered from another God who fathered him, and this is what Mormonism teaches, and that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Father eternally is God, the Son is eternally God, and the Spirit is eternally God. They have a different Jesus than the one that the Bible teaches. So in some ways, if you stop and think about it, you're around people that have a God that has the name Jesus, but like these people, it's a totally different God. They're worshiping a different God. They're not worshiping the God. In fact, even when they talk about the Father, he's not the same kind of God, because our God has no father. He came from no father in this way. And so these people were living among all these other people out there. And this, the problems and the struggles of living in that world kind of were bothering them. If you were to go all the way back into chapter 4, there's some questions about morality that he had to address, about the way these people were, the way these Christians were supposed to be interacting with each other. And he had to address those things. He had to talk to them about, encourage them about their proper love. He says, although you guys have been taught by God about this, you already know this. So as he comes down here and he begins to draw things to a close as you get to the end of this letter. Remember, 1 Thessalonians is just a letter he's writing to some Christians living in a city called Thessalonica, a city kind of north of Greece. And he says, encourage one another. It's one of the reasons. He doesn't say pastors encourage one another. He doesn't say just those people with the gift of encouragement, because there are people specially gifted for encouraging other believers. But he's looking at the whole church here. He says, you all need to be those that are encouraging one another. Are there things you know that God's doing? Things you have learned from God? Things you've learned from the Word of God? You've read it, maybe studying yourself. Maybe you've sat in a Bible study. There are things you can use to encourage other people. So he says, encourage one another. Encourage those that are like you. He also says, and build one another up. What does it mean when you talk about build one another up? I just made a couple of notes here for myself just to help me remember this, that the idea of this word build, that word that's translated build in your English Bibles is used of, guess what? Building cities, building houses, building the temple. It was used of literally building structures and buildings and places. Here it's being used as a metaphor for what you do in another person's life. In the same way that if they built a city, see, we do this. You come out and you put up forms. You hire somebody like Gordon, put up forms out there. They pour concrete in there and then they build a structure on top of it. In their world, they dug down, they put big rocks in the ground, and then they just started stacking rocks on top of rocks and fitting them together and everything to make these big, thick, heavy walls. And they built houses and they built all those things. But all those things, you're fitting those pieces together. When he says to build one another up, that was a really good metaphor when you think about what it takes for you to interact with somebody else where they are in their life, so that you're helping to put the little pieces together in their life that they need. That's going to involve encouragement, which you just said in the previous statement there. Although these two are both imperatives in the Greek, and they're both equal. So it's not like you do the one by the other. But encouragement would be one of the things that you would do to build others up. That's going to be like taking those little rocks. You put big rocks together in a wall, but if you ever looked at a really good rock wall, you notice that those rock masons, those stone masons, they're able to take rocks and that just about fits, and they pull out their chisel and they click, clink, clink, and they click some pieces off. Just about, click, 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 there it fits, and tap it in there, and it fits and it locks in so that this rock over time doesn't want to start becoming loose. They fit that together. There's encouragement. But what might be of help and encouragement to my wife might be a help and encouragement to Gary. Gary might need encouragement in a different area. Dan might need encouragement in a different area. And you fit that encouragement to each person. It may involve teaching. Maybe they just need to learn something. Maybe there's something they've never learned and you might need to teach them something. You go, well, I'm not a teacher. People always like that. Listen. If you've sat any time under the Word of God, you've listened to people teach the Word, you've studied it, you've learned something. And you should be able to take what you've learned, if you really have learned it, and share it. maybe not in all the detail you got in that Bible study, but you might be able to share that one thing that you might be surprised at that one person. In fact, I'm just kind of curious. For those of you that are here, how many of you, I don't know if I want you to raise your hands because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but how many of you have ever sat in a Bible study? Doesn't have to be at this church. Maybe it was someplace else. But you've learned something, and the very next day, you found reason to use that, not just for yourself, but maybe to help somebody else. How many of you found that to be true? I found that. In fact, I've had times that I've gone through and I've taught something on a Sunday, and I go home on Sunday afternoon, and boom, I run into a situation in which I need to take something I've learned and use it for somebody else. And I'm like, wow, look at that. And so maybe it's some teaching. Maybe somebody's suffering under something, and they need someone to take show some mercy. Maybe one of the things you're doing building up, Della's got an infection in her jaw. She spends a lot of time up there at her house. Maybe somebody coming in, knocking on her door and stopping in and sitting down and visiting with her for a while would be used to build her up. It's like fitting that little stone in there. Because maybe she goes, huh, that's really nice that actually somebody took time to stop by and talk with me. To show me some, she might not say to show me mercy in my suffering, but that's what it is. There's some of us that we can kind of be by ourselves. We can kind of be loners. We can be by ourselves doing our own thing, and we're good with that. But my inclination is very few of us really are good at that very long. Most of us need interaction with other people. We need that. And when you sit alone in your house like that, maybe you need someone to stop by once in a while and chat with you, visit with you, listen to you, listen. My wife's been really good at helping her husband. That's me. Learn to sometimes shut his mouth and listen. Let other people talk. Ask good questions. I'm always amazed. My wife's really good when you're in a situation of asking other people questions to get them talking. I was talking to somebody about a therapist the other day. My wife would be a good therapist that way because she's really good at getting people talking, usually. I say that because some people, no matter what you do, it's hard to get them to talk. But building one another up, all these different things, using our gifts, but also using just the abilities we have as believers to help believers be built up, like building up a wall. And he noticed what he says at the end of verse 11, just as you are doing. He says, you are doing this, but keep on doing it. Don't go, well, you know, we've been doing that. Many years ago. And I'm going to say, I appreciate the people that are teaching Sunday school classes, especially for the kids. That is not my forte. I've done it. I'd do it if I had to, but I really appreciate the people that put in the time doing that. But I remember somebody years ago that sat here in church, and we were talking about a Sunday school class, and the person goes, psst, I already did that. I already did my part with that. Somebody else's turn. And there is a point where it is good to kind of let other people, especially maybe a younger generation, show them how to do it, train them up to take on that job. Because if the Lord doesn't come back for us before then, we're all going to be leaving and going home, and somebody else is going to be having to fill our shoes. And hopefully we've done something to train them to do that. But if we're still breathing this air, I think God's got something for us to be doing. And I think that's why he has to say here at the end, again, with in there, he says, even as you do, that he's saying, keep doing these things. You are doing them, but keep on doing them in the first part of the verse. Don't stop there and go, I've done that already. I'm done. And then he says in verse 12, he asks this makes this additional statement. We're working down here to this. He says, but we ask you then, brothers, that you might know, recognize, or appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have, and up here, if you have a New American Standard like this has, they have this word charge over here. And that word charge literally is a word meaning to organize, to stand before for the idea of putting you in order. It doesn't really mean to be in charge. It means to put you in order. And he says, there are those who are organizing you, and it shouldn't be charge over, but they're organizing you, he says, in the Lord. Now, the reason he says in the Lord is it's not just that they're organizing you in Christ, but they're organizing you in the one who is in charge, the one who is going to give you orders about this is, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. And they need to be organized to be able to, shall we say, know from the Word of God, this is what the Lord wants you to be doing right now within the body of Christ. That is, and when he's referring to this, I hope you understand when he's talking about this, those who are laboring among you and are organizing you in the Lord, that's what Josh and Jim, myself, anybody else that's doing teaching in the church, it's really, it's talking about that type of leadership. That's what we're doing. And there's a labor that goes into that. I'm sure that Jim sat down for this study that he led in the adult class this morning, and he probably sat down for about 10 minutes last night, flipped through his Bible and picked up a couple verses, threw them down on paper. It's a labor. It's a labor. Have you ever seen Josh when he sits down at his study downstairs? He sits down there. Sometimes Josh has got like this big thing of notes that he's put there, and he doesn't sit there and tediously just read. He actually has put time into studying that, putting his knowledge, putting what he's learned from the Word of God in an ordered format so that he can teach it to you. It takes work. It takes labor. And he says, they labor among you. He says, you need to know them because they're trying to organize you in the Lord. We don't teach on these things just for our health. I didn't put this Bible study together up here myself just because I want to hear myself talk. I did it because I want you to know the will of God so you can be doing the will of God. Excuse me. That's why we do this. We want you to know how to allow the Lord to be directing what you're supposed to be doing in your service. I don't have the verse up here. We could go over there, but I'm trying to kind of stick to this. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he's talking about gifts, he says there's many areas of ministry or service, but there's one Lord. There's one that is in charge of all those areas of ministry and service. So he's the one that directs when there's somebody needs to teach, when somebody needs to be showing mercy, when someone needs to exercise encouragement, when somebody needs to help a believer, take somebody by the hand, as it were, and help them spiritually come along. He's the one in charge of all of that. And this is what Paul says, that's what these people are doing. And so then he says in verse 13, he says, and esteem them. All that word esteem is in the Greek. It's a word meaning you need to lead your mind to consider. It's the word meaning that your mind wants to go this way. You need to lead your mind like you would lead a dog, because your mind wants to go all over the place, right? Sometimes that happen. Some of you might be sitting there right now going, oh, I'm thinking about a big thing of French fries and ketchup after church or something like that. So you can tell where my mind tends to go. Your mind can run to all kinds of things. But you have to, he says, lead your mind, is the idea here, to consider them very highly or excessively highly. Actually, he takes, this is a really interesting word here, because we have this first part of it, which means to overflow. Then we have a preposition on front of it, which means overflow out. And then we have a word on the front of it, which means hyper. So it's, you need to lead your mind to consider them hyper, overflowing out. I mean, it's all the ways he's saying you need to really, really think about these people that are laboring among you and do so in love. That means there's going to be some activity. You're going to be related to them activity. Love never means that you just sit home and have fun, fuzzy little butterfly feelings in your tummy. I like to think about Jim's Sunday school class. Josh, when he teaches. Oh, Tim. Oh. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about, love. He's talking about you love them by doing something with regard to them. If they teach you the Word of God, then put it into practice. Any of you parents ever said that to your kids? Give your kids a job? Kids don't obey? Kids don't do what you tell them to do? You come home and the kid goes, but I love you, Mom. Your inclination is to say, really? Really? If you loved me, you would have done what I told you to do. See? And so here he's saying you can esteem them very highly on account of that work. And so one of the things, because what is the spiritual gift that a person should have to exercise the office of bishop? What is that spiritual gift? Pastor, teacher. Pastor meaning shepherd. If in the body of Christ, in a local church like this, we can try to encourage other believers around this community that don't gather with us, but the only people we really have a lot of interaction with normally is each other. And if the shepherd in here is constantly trying to put out fires, constantly trying to go around, like my sister and I bickering, and he's going around because you got kids fighting all the time. My sister and I used to fight. I shouldn't give you the impression we fought all the time. We fought only probably 60% of the time. Okay. That's not even true. But it seems like the fighting, well, you know what it's like as parents. When your kids fight among themselves, it seems like they fight all the time, doesn't it? It just kind of eclipses all the good, the times when they actually are good. But he says, be at peace. At the end of verse 13, he says, be at peace. Be at peace. And interestingly enough, he uses a word in yourselves. But if you're being at peace in yourselves, what does that imply you're doing with others? You're relating to them in peace. We're going to go back to a verse in the first part here in a little bit that we haven't got to. Verse 14, he says, in fact, I encourage you, brothers. Now, these are some of the things. This is for you. He doesn't say this is just the job of the bishop or the pastor teachers. He says, admonish, he says, the disorderly, unruly. The New American Standard translates it. You know what admonish means? Some of your Bibles use that word admonish. They use it for warn. But it's more than a warning. The word literally means to put a person in mind of a thing. It's telling a person, this is a situation. You need to think about this. Maybe you've got, going back to the situation that he just mentioned here in this last verse where he's talking about being at peace with one another, or being literally at peace in yourselves, but he's talking about peace among believers, which he's getting at. When you have that type of situation, maybe you got some believer that's kind of causing a bunch of disorder in here. And maybe they're a believer that actually has been around for a while. And yet they've got their nose bent out of shape. They're kind of ticked off. They're kind of mad at everybody else because everybody else isn't doing what they think they ought to be doing. And so they start to kind of get an owly. That never happens in churches, right? Never happens in churches. No, it happens in churches. And so somebody gets their nose bent out of shape and they start getting upset like this. And maybe admonishing them in verse 14 is going to come and say, you know what? There are brothers and sisters in Christ in this church that they really need some encouragement. And maybe instead of getting angry with these people, encourage them. Well, you know how many times I've encouraged them and they keep acting that way. Well, then encourage them another time. I probably told this. I am not in any way trying to praise myself on this because I can guarantee you there's a lot of times that this is not the case. But you know how many times as a pastor, if I were just to cash it in because, well, I don't know that anybody's practicing this stuff from my point of view, I would have been gone a long time ago. Because, yeah, you can get really frustrated that you don't see people doing what you're trying to encourage them to be doing. But he says you admonish them because you can come and say, there are people doing this. Maybe you can admonish those believers and say, you know what? There's people watching you. You know, there's kids in the church watching you. You're their parent. And your actions are actually saying more to those kids than your words are saying. Ben just got done going through this class, leading this class on parenting that they just concluded. And one of the things that I did appreciate was said in there that was, I think a lot of parents miss, is that you model behavior way more than you lecture behavior. We lecture a lot as parents. But your kids learn way more from the modeling than they do from the lecturing. And so maybe you can admonish them and say, you know, what are your actions? Are your actions encouraging peace? Are your actions encouraging a proper attitude? Yeah, you preach a good line, but your actions are saying something different. So he says, admonish thee, in this case, the disorderly. The disorderly in this case were We don't know this for sure, but if you tie this with the second letter that Paul writes to this church, you end up finding that he uses the disorderly in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians with people that quit working. They decided, I don't need to work. Church, take care of me. Because the church did do that. People that had needs at the first part of the church helped them. And the church should help people that have real needs. But you had some people along the way that decided, well, the church is just going to take care of me. The Lord's coming back soon. I might as well just quit my job and just wait for the Lord to come back. And they don't do anything. And he uses the same word. They were disorderly. They were out of order. He indicates they're not even serving. They're not even ministering in the church. Much less the fact that they're not working a job. And he says, so admonish them. Put them in mind. The church's job here is not to take care of freeloaders. And on top of that, if you are operating in the church, you ought to be ministering or serving in the church. Second of all, he says here in verse 14, in the second line there, encourage the faint-hearted. That word encourage is a different word than the word we've had before, because this is the word meaning to soothe. In fact, this is the word that John uses for the people that came to soothe Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus died. What do you do when a person has lost a loved one? Think about the kind of things that you do for them when you show up for somebody that's lost a loved one. You don't come in there and just start cracking a bunch of jokes. You don't come in there and just say, buck up! You don't come in there and just start reciting, well, I've got an hour Bible study here for you on the power of the joy of God in the time of grief. Now sit down and listen to this study. Now, maybe some of what I just said about teaching something on joy, there might be appropriate to share some of that. But there's a lot of other things that go on. There's a quietness. Again, going back to something that my wife encouraged, you know, sometimes when a person's gone through a loss, they don't need me to say a whole lot. Sometimes they just don't want to be alone. And they just need someone just to take the time to be there with them. And so he says, you're going there to soothe. And the word that's translated faint-hearted literally is a word meaning small-souled. Small-souled means their emotions just overflow, because that's what the soul is referring to. So it's like they've got this little soul and their emotions just get the better of them and boom, they just overflow and they explode out of there. And they tend to be this person that is just highly emotional, easily moved to emotion, easily moved to weeping, easily moved to discouragement, easily moved to fear, and their emotions just get the better of them. And you don't come along to those people and say, calm down. He says, you come along and you soothe those people. And again, notice he's saying, you're doing this for one another. He doesn't say, you pastors admonish the unruly. Should pastors do that? Yes, because they're part of the one another. But they're not the only ones. All of you have that responsibility. How about soothing those that are small-souled? That's a pastor's job? Yes, as part of the one another, but it's everybody's job because we're all part of the one another. Then he goes on, he uses this word, help the weak. He's not talking about the person that's physically feeble and helping them. That might not be a bad idea, helping them to the door, help them out to their car. But this is talking about those who are spiritually weak. There are believers that maybe don't know what they need to know. And it affects their spiritual life. So in their spiritual life, they're weak. Things get the better of them. And he says, you come along, literally, and you, shall we say, take them by the hand, and you're helping them metaphorically along in their spiritual weakness, in their struggle, where they're struggling with something that you've learned how to deal with. And he says, you come along. There is a gift, by the way, that specializes in doing that. And it's a teaching gift. It's not this exact word, but it is a word that's, when I was in seminary, it's translated helps. And I still think I remember when I was in seminary being suggested, well, maybe that's a person that picks up the papers after church in the auditorium and helps dust or something like that, you know. It's not what it is. It's actually a teaching gift, but it's a teaching that kind of is like teaching one-on-one with that one single individual that helps him along. One of the examples, this gift that we exercise, your gift of pastor, teacher, shepherd, teacher, because we all are what? Sheep, the Bible looks at us. And the flock of sheep can only move as fast as its slowest member. And so if you get one member that's back there, and because of their weakness, they can only move so fast, you move the herd on ahead of them, what happens to that one? They get left behind. You don't do that. And so you have actually a gift that God's given to give the ability to do that. But here, rather than emphasize the gift, he says, all of us have the opportunity at times to do that. All of us will have the opportunity to help that believer that is weak. And then he says, our Bible's New American Standard translates as patient, King James, most of us learned this, long suffering. But the idea is, you don't get angry. And he says, you do this, he says, with everyone. It's really, we are inclined to be people that have short fuses and we just fire off. But the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to be patient. And then he says in verse 51, and see that no one, and this I think goes right along with what he just said about being patient or being long-suffering with everyone in verse 15, when he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. You did this to me, you get this back. You hurt my feelings, so I don't have to be concerned about yours. You did me dirt, guess what? You badmouth me, guess what? And he says, don't do that. He says, don't do that. He says, but rather what you ought to be doing is you ought to be pursuing, our Bible translates as seek after, that's the word, you are pursuing after, chasing after, that which is good, comes back to this again, with one another. He says, you're taking the time to stop and think about what's beneficial for them. That word good isn't moral, it's not righteous, that's not what it's about. It doesn't mean it's immoral. But the word literally good emphasizes it's beneficial to them. They need this, something that's beneficial. They need something that actually is pleasant. From what I understand, every one of us in here could survive on a diet derived from plankton. Well, look at, there are whales, largest mammals on the planet, that survive on a diet of plankton and krill. And I've been told we could all manage to maintain health if we were on that diet. Why don't we do that? Because I like hamburgers, and I like steaks. I like a good salad. Can I imitate my brother Stan? Because I was doing this last night, we're in the kitchen. Stan, look, you've done this so many times. I like a nice steak with a salad on the side, Stan will say it. I'm thinking, yeah, I like that. I know what that's like. Except for me, it's a hamburger more often. Oh, and maybe a baked potato. That's right. Yeah. Stan's told us that a number of times. I'm like, hey, he's like me. I'd like that. That's good. See, it's good. It's something that's pleasing. It's not just beneficial, but it also gives me a sense of well-being. Would eating a krill and plankton shake be beneficial? Yeah, might not be pleasing to me particularly, okay, but it would be beneficial. But this word beneficial or good can go beyond just that which is beneficial. It could also be that which is causes maybe some pleasantness, can be appreciated in a good way. He says this is what we ought to be doing, and again, for one another. So when you stop and you think about the body of Christ, think about these things that he's suggesting in here, the things that you ought to say. You ought to be doing these things that are building others up, encouraging others. It ought to be doing these things that are, you see a brother that's out of line in the church, they're not really kind of where they should be, you admonish them. You say, think about your actions. Your actions are affecting me. You encourage them. You admonish them that way. You see people that are going through something hard and their emotions are hurt. You take the time to soothe. He says, you see a believer that hasn't learned some of the things that they need to know, and it's affecting them spiritually, and it's as though they're spiritually weak. You take the time to take them by the hand and help them. You're long-suffering towards all, and you pursue after the things that are good for all of these one, for all the one another. You're not looking at there going, I'm going to repay you for this bad thing you did to me. No, it says you don't do that. Not evil in place of evil. Now with that, then, I want to go back to the first part of this very quickly, and I want to go over to Romans 15. First of all, Romans 14, excuse me. Got a couple of verses here that I want to look at. There's a lot of things that he says, but in Romans 14, he's talking about, if you remember, in Romans 14, he's talking about a problem of some believers in the church who are, some of them, are eating, have gone to eating a vegetarian diet, and they're not doing it for because they don't want to hurt the planet or some goofy thing like this or whatever that might be. They're doing it because in Rome, it was hard to buy meat and be guaranteed that that meat had not been offered to one of the idols at one of the temples around Rome. And so some of these Christians, because their conscience was weak, were afraid, well, if I eat that meat offered to that idol, am I worshiping that idol up there? And so some of them have gone vegetarian for that reason. We don't have to worry about this today. You go buy meat from Ben downtown here, Ben didn't sacrifice that meat to a god out back. Okay? What happened to it prior before they got it, I don't know. But I'm pretty sure that's not going on in the slaughterhouse. Anyway, so we don't have that problem. But the second problem was one that sometimes we have. We have some people that think that there should be one day of the week that is extra special, what they call the Sabbath day. Simple terms, for you and I as a believer, every day we can treat as a Sabbath day. Every day is a special day to us. I don't have to quit working on Sundays or Saturdays. So in Romans 14, as he's talking about this, I want you to go back up to verse 13. Follow along as I read in beginning of verse 13. Therefore, let none of us judge one another anymore. So quit the judging, he was talking about, because some of them were judging going, you must be a horrible Christian because you don't keep Sabbath like I do. Or you must be a horrible Christian because you eat meat. Maybe that meat was offered to an idol. And so he says, stop judging, but rather determine not to put an obstacle or a stumbling path in the block anybody else's way. Put something in there that's going to impede them from making progress. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing, he says, is unclean of itself. There is no such thing as unclean meat for you today. But to him who thinks anything is to be unclean, to him it is. Verse 15. But if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. In other words, if you just run roughshod over these brothers that they have an issue with this, and you just say, tough for you. I don't care. I'm going to do what I can do. He says, you're not walking in love. I don't care how you dress it up. You are not operating in love if you just run roughshod over the problems that they're having with their weak conscience. And so he goes on and he says in verse 16, therefore do not let what is a good thing for you, that is, hey, been able to eat that meat, that was a good thing. We're just talking about this in 92. Don't let it be evil spoken of. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. God didn't save you and bring you into the kingdom of God so you could eat and drink whatever you want. Is that one of the side extra out there at the fringe benefits? Yeah. But it is not the purpose that you were brought into the kingdom of God. Rather, the kingdom of God is righteousness, that's activity, it's peace, and it's joy in or by the Holy Spirit. And he says, For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So we come to verse 19. So then, we are to pursue, chase after the things that make for peace and build one another up. We already talked about peace. We already talked about building one another. But here he says, if you let something you're doing in your life get in the way of another believer making progress, he says, you're not walking in love. So what you should be doing is pursuing the things that make for peace and pursuing the things that will build up that other brother. Now with that then, if you go on down to chapter 15, and he says, verse 1, if you've been a believer very long, hopefully this is true of you. Hopefully we can say that you are strong. It's not true of believers just because they've had a lot of years under their belt. But he says, now we who are strong, we ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak. What does he mean, the weaknesses of the weak? Those who are in their spiritual life haven't grown as much, so they're struggling with some of these issues. Things that you said a long time ago, and you're like, doesn't make any difference what I eat. It doesn't affect me spiritually. They could have offered that meat to an idol over there in the temple, but that idol is nothing, so I can eat that steak. And you know that. But your brother doesn't. He's only been saved for a couple of months. And when he sees you eating that steak, he still associates it with that idol. And you could say, well, that idol's nothing. There's only one true God. And he goes, okay. But see, he doesn't really know that. It's not really something that's been settled in his mind. He says, so your responsibility is to bear their weaknesses. In other words, parents, one of the most foolish things that parents do when parenting children is they tell your kids, act like a grown-up. And you don't do that. I watch parents that treat their kids like they're talking to a fellow employee or talking to like a manager to an employee under them. They're not. They're kids. And they're going to do some things like kids are going to do. And you can't expect them to act like an adult. That's foolish on our part. But likewise here on the spiritual realm, to expect that person where you've been saved a little while, this is the way it is. Just get with it. That's foolish. He says, rather, you're supposed to bear their weaknesses, which means what? I was going to have that really good steak. If you're like Dwight, a little horseradish sauce on it, but we're going to set that aside. I love this green salad. And you're going to eat it and enjoy it for the sake of that brother, because he's more important than your right to eat that steak. He's more important. And so as he goes down there in verse 2, he says, for each of us ought to please his neighbor, talking about a fellow believer, for the thing for that is good, for his edification. That word edification is simply the word build up, which he talked about back in chapter 14, and we saw it over in 1 Thessalonians 5. You're building them up. You're doing those little things at a time that help them become, that help them grow, help them mature in this way. And then down in verse 7, I want you to go to verse 7 here. He says, when you have this problem, one of the inclinations, and I had a friend that made this comment some years ago, and it kind of rubbed me the wrong way a little bit at that time, but I wasn't exactly for sure why it rubbed me the wrong way. And this is a really good friend, mind you, okay? This wasn't just somebody that I might call a friend. He said it bothers him when you go to churches and they have a sign out front that says, all welcome. Because he says, if I had a church sign out front, I would put him in there. Anybody that's serious about getting to know God and learning to grow, welcome. And I was thinking, as I think about this, notice what he says here in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You're going to have believers at all different kinds of levels. You're going to have believers that want to grow, and you're going to have believers that are going to show up to do their religious duty. This is going to happen, doesn't it? I mean, are there any of you, don't raise your hands, I don't want to know, that show up sometimes on Sundays because, well, that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, can you honestly say that all of you show up every week because, oh, I get to get together with the saints. I get to sit under the teaching of the word. I get to be encouraged by it. I get to help other people. Because I can almost guarantee you probably all of us have been on both sides of that fence. There's Sundays we really want to be here, and Sundays we show up because, well, I have to, don't I? And so we're all there. He says, so accept one another as Christ also accepted us. Did Christ stand there and go, are you serious about this? Are you serious? Are you sure? Swear to a stack of Bibles. Are you serious? You're serious? Uh-oh. You're positive. Wait a second, I got a test back in my office. I'm going to give you this test. If you can pass, we'll let you pass at 90%. Aren't you glad you're going to take those tests? If you pass at 90%, then we'll let you in. Is that the way Christ did this? What'd you do? It goes back to what we started with. You believe that he died for your sins, that he was buried, and he rose again. And he says, do you believe that? Yeah. Nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less. And you accept that. He accepted you. He says, you accept one another. And yet, how often is it we're like, I don't really want to be inconvenienced with this? Peg and I have talked about this. We know, well, some of you are a little bit older than us, too, could admit this, but we know people about our age that are raising babies. And they're not because they're, some of them are because they're theirs, but sometimes it's because maybe their kids had babies, and because of problems in the kids' family, they ended up having to raise their grandkids like theirs. And I just can't imagine at this time in my life getting up in the middle. Well, I do get up in the night a lot, but I can't imagine having to get up in the night because there's a baby crying in the other room that needs to be fed at 1 a.m. and 4 a.m. And I shouldn't complain about this because my wife did this a lot more than I ever did. But would you want to be doing that at this point in your life? We would willingly do it if we had to for our grandchild or somebody else. But it's not something that I would like to do. Why do I say that? Because we're really easy to sometimes go, I don't really want to be raising a kid at this point in my life. I don't want... That just makes me tired thinking about raising a kid at this age. But there are some people, they are. They're this age and they're raising kids, grandkids, maybe their own kids. But in the body of Christ, guess what? The body of Christ, you always are going to have an influx. You're always having new people coming in, new believers that come in here, and they're part of the body. And the rest of us are going, are you kidding? We got to back up for them? I thought we were past this. Peg, I thought we could take like long trips now because we don't have any kids to take care of. And you realize, seeing the body of Christ, you receive one another like Christ received us. We're all part of the body. It's real easy for us sometimes to get short, have short tempers, kind of as the guy was encouraged not to be that way over in 1 Thessalonians. We don't always pursue the things for peace. We need to be those that are recognizing the body of Christ, that we all, every one of us came in there. Aren't you glad people didn't keep you at arm's length because you were spiritually young at one time? The inconvenience of having to do with a new believer again. Got to teach the Christian life for the umpteenth time to this new person, and it's going to take them what it took me. Oh, I guess it took me 25 years to figure out the Christian life. So maybe I'm still figuring it out, you know? You know what I mean. You learn the Christian life, but you're always learning to really live it. But he says, receive them as Christ received you. And he says, when you do that, he says, that's the glory of God. What does it mean? We throw that phrase on the end of these things. To the glory of God. What does that mean? It's about God's reputation, because that's the idea of the glory. It's God's reputation. It's that God is the kind of God that is like, hey, I'm not requiring you to sign a commitment sheet. I'm not giving you, these are all the stipulations to be in my family. It's a whole book-length thing. You got to memorize everything in here before you can be part of my family. The gospel is a very simple message. And God's reputation is, he brings us into the family of God through the simple act of believing in his son, Jesus Christ. So think about how you act with one another, how you relate to one another, your responsibilities towards one another. These are all things that are part of the will of God. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together today. We're thankful for your word as it charges us with the way that we're to relate to one another, the way that we are to be helping other believers, the way we're even to bear sometimes the things that they struggle with that we've settled a long time ago. And that we might be those that have that kind of spirit-produced long-suffering or patience because, well, you bring it to our mind that you've taken very patiently with us to allow us to grow, to bring us along. And you can help us to be that same way with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for your word and whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of this day. We ask that you might cause us to be doing so, being mindful of one another, and we would thank you for it. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Hopefully you can stay and enjoy some lunch with us before you leave.